Throughout my ministerial career, I've done a lot of guest preaching, and a lot of it in December, and it never fails. The Sunday that I'm going to preach in December is the first Sunday we get a lot of snow, and sometimes that continues. So I wanted to tell Bill, don't be surprised if a lot of the young kids, of course here we're homeschooled, so we don't have to worry about that, but a lot of the young kids finding that out would say, Pastor Roberts, could you have Reverend Deason preach every Sunday night through January, February, and March? If you will, take your Bible and turn to the 15th chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will begin reading at verse 1 and go through verse 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Lord God, I pray that you'll be with us this afternoon as we gather, first of all, to hear your word, and then as we gather around your table. Oh, Lord God, enlighten us and comfort us, and give us the joy of knowing that we are yours, and in a sense, you are ours, and it is all your doing through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. John Benton, the pastor of the Chertsey Street Reformed Baptist Church in Guildford, England, wrote a little book called Evangelistic Calvinism. And in that book, he begins this way. There are at least two vital elements in true gospel preaching. One is obviously telling people the facts about Jesus Christ and his atoning work. The second builds on the first. Having announced the facts, we must then use them as the basis to persuade men and women to come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, what is Dr. Benton talking about there? He's talking about getting back to basics. He's talking about the fundamentals. And he's doing that because the fundamentals are essential. The moment we forget the fundamentals of anything, we are basically in trouble. For instance, in sports, if you forget the fundamentals of the sport that you are playing, you can very quickly snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. If you forget about the fundamentals in music, you don't have a symphony, you have a cacophony. In engineering, if you forget the fundamental that form follows function, you end up with a mess instead of a marble. And when it comes to Christianity, the moment we forget the fundamentals, then pretty soon the church starts to look like the world instead of the world being transformed by the church. Now, in the text that we have just read this morning, the Corinthians were forsaking the fundamentals of the faith. Look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, when the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and Paul answered them in this letter, they had many questions about many things. And Paul wrote to them to answer their questions. But when it came to the resurrection, they had no questions. They just flatly were beginning to deny it. And so Paul writes to them and says, the moment you start to do this, you have begun to cut the fundamentals right out of our faith. These fundamentals are foundational. And if you deny any of them, you run the risk of tumbling the entire structure. And so therefore, he wrote to show the Corinthians the pertinence of the gospel, to remind them of what they already knew. Now, in our world today, as we were just discussing at lunch, the fundamentals of the gospel are being ignored, they're being denied. In some cases, they're being destroyed. And so, like the Corinthians, you see, we need to be refreshed and reminded about the pertinence of the gospel. In a few moments, we'll take communion. Communion is designed to do just that. So as we come to the Lord's table today, I want us to consider, first of all, the power of the gospel. Secondly, the priority of the gospel. Thirdly, the personal profiles that are given us in the gospels for our encouragement. So first of all, let's look at the fact that the gospel provides all the power that we need for this life. Look at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now, Paul uses two words for preaching in this text, and it's a good thing he does because it covers the entire gamut of what preaching is to do. In verse 1, he talks about preaching in the sense of evangelizing. He says, I delivered the gospel, the euangelion, to you. I preached it to you, euangelisamen. So in other words, he evangelized with the evangel. When he comes to verse 12, which we've just looked at, he uses the word kerusalmen, which means to proclaim and which means to cry out. Likewise, he uses the word for receive in verse 1 and compensates for that in verse 12 by using the word believed, so that the evangelizing and the proclamation of the gospel are related, just like the receiving of the gospel and the believing of the gospel are related. And one can't happen without the other. So it seems as if Paul is saying to us, this gospel is so powerful that when it's being preached, something supernatural is going on. This is not just another teaching session, but something supernatural is happening. It happened to you when you first heard the gospel. It should happen to you every time you gather to hear God's word. I think the clearest explanation of this comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel, Paul says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. Now there Paul is talking about the preacher doing the preaching. But you go to the very next chapter, verse 13, and here's what happened to the hearers doing the receiving. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, preaching has fallen on hard times today. Oh, you can't preach. You know, there's nothing visual about that. You have to have pictures, or you have to have drama. You can't just talk and give out word. You can't do that. It's like a lecture. It's too dull. And then you get the criticism on the other side. Oh, it's too emotional. It's too empty. So therefore, let's try something else. Let's try a play. Let's try a movie. Let's do anything but preach. But the Bible teaches us clearly that, first of all, the Bible is God's chosen method. The preaching is God's chosen method. We didn't come up with it. Preaching is ordained of God. And it's ordained, and since it is ordained of God, then there are supernatural effects that have to take place in the preacher as he's preaching and in the hearer as he or she is listening. And every true preacher knows what it is to feel the Spirit when he is preaching. Every true preacher knows that. Every true preacher knows what it is like to feel the holy fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say on a Sunday morning, he couldn't wait as he was ascending the pulpit to see what the Holy Spirit was going to do when he got up there. And so every Sunday for him was literally an adventure with God. He was climbing the pulpit in a glorious anticipation of what God was to do as the word was preached. The good news, the euangelion, is being given. The good news is being delivered to the people in an evangelizing way. It is being proclaimed, and they are receiving it. They are believing it in a power not their own. Because every one of the listeners, if they're of the elect, knows that in the receiving, there is a lot more going on than just them receiving. As a matter of fact, every true elect child of God knows when he's hearing the word of God preached that it is not something that he is doing so much as it is something that is being done to him or her and in him or her. They have found in the word of God, preacher and listener alike, all the power that they need for life. The pastor is proclaiming that power in and with that power to people who are receiving that power and know that they are and know that they are. So the gospel provides for you and for me all the power that we need for life. But the gospel not only comes to us supernaturally, the gospel also continues and will conclude supernaturally. In this passage, Paul talked about the gospel as being something in which we stand. Now, this concept of standing is prevalent throughout the New Testament, and it has to do with the idea of victory, with the idea of endurance. And just like salvation, the scripture teaches that it has a past, a present, and a future aspect. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now here's what we want to listen for. "Through whom also we have access," or an introduction, "by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So here, Christ is the one who puts us on our feet in the first place and causes us to stand. We rejoice in the fact that we are standing now, and the fact that we are standing now gives us the hope that life will come to the end that God has designed for us. We hope in the glory of God. So here we are. This is our state. We're standing. We are now standing. But it's not just enough to stand there and do nothing, because Paul tells the Ephesians, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So you see, now we're talking about the victory idea. And one of the great Greek weaknesses of Reformed theology is this "I'm just a sinner saved by grace" idea. That's all I was when God saved me. That's all I am now. And that's all I'll ever be till I get to the end of the road. Almost what I call a struggling saint syndrome. And yet the Bible is very clear that as we're standing because God has given us the power to do so. And standing in that power, we should be experiencing, according to biblical principles, endurance and victory. We should be moving along. We should be progressing. We should not be tomorrow where we were today, or where we were yesterday, or where we were 5 years ago. St. Paul is very clear that we have died to sin. And we've been made alive in the Spirit, and we're to walk by the Spirit. So if we died to sin, then he says, stop sinning. Just stop sinning. Now you say, does that mean I'll be perfect? No. In that sense, we are sinners saved by grace. And the flesh will always have a pull on us. But we have been given the power to stand. We have been given the power to move forward. We have been given the power to overcome. Not in and of ourselves, but by the work of God. We died to sin, so stop it. The grace of God, the Bible teaches us, enables us to say no to ungodliness. It enables us to bring our thoughts into captivity and to live out the new life that God has given us. One of the prime examples of this is when St. Paul was in the Philippian jail. Now, God had called him to go to Europe. He knew that. And he starts in, and he has a lot of success. But for every moment of success, he's experiencing another moment of persecution until finally they're beaten illegally and put into prison. My personality is such that I would say, hey, God, this wasn't quite the deal I thought we were working together to accomplish. Paul doesn't say that. And you know what the text says in Acts chapter 16, verse 25? About midnight. They were singing and praying, and everybody else was listening. They were still standing at midnight in prison. And the result of them being victorious was that the next morning, the jailer and his family and quite a few more people in Philippi were introduced to the Christian faith. So stand. And then Paul also refers in this verse to the gospel as the power by which we are saved. Literally, in this context, it's a present passive. It's the power by which you are being saved. Stand is in the perfect tense. In other words, we have been made to stand, we're still standing, and we'll stand to the end. But salvation is used in the present tense. It's the means by which you are being saved. Now, the Bible teaches, I have been, I am being, and I will be saved at the end, just as we talked about in terms of standing. But the question would be, saved from what? Saved from what? You say, well, our sins. I like to unpack that a little bit more. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, Paul's writing of the pagans, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to everyone according to his deeds. So we're being saved from what? Wrath. Now, he's going to render to everyone according to his deeds. It would be easy for us to think in terms of a works righteousness here. So to obviate that, listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So, if we have been saved, we have been saved by grace. We shall be saved from the wrath of God, which our sins deserve. So where does that leave me now? The only thing I can say is, I'm being saved. I'm in the process. Christ has accomplished the work on the cross. I'm awaiting its culmination in the time to come. So right now, God is in the process of saving me. I am saved. I am in the process of being saved. And it's not my process. It's God's process. And in that process, he gives us the ability to overcome sin. So the gospel begins with power, and it continues and ends with power. But at this point, I want to issue a little caveat. You see, the gospel requires precise study. You've got to know exactly what it is you believe. Because Paul seems to give us a conditional aspect to this verse. Now, the Bible is very clear, as we were talking about at lunch. The saints persevere. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. The saints persevere. And the sign of sainthood for the Christian is his perseverance. But the Bible also teaches the truth of what I call the near misses. Those who show up at the wedding feast dressed in their own garment. That, my friend, is a frightening, frightening possibility. It shows up in Galatians, it shows up in Hebrews, and it's showing up here. And so Paul writes, I make known to you, brethren, and that's how that verse starts. Now, most of your translations are going to say, now I would remind you, or now I remind you. Paul isn't just reminding them. He is starting to take them to task. I want to make known to you what I already made clear to you. And then he writes, you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you didn't really get it, or you got it and you didn't believe it, and you have believed in vain. You have believed in vain. Now notice Paul says, that word which I gave to you, not my word, but that word which I gave to you. And there's a little translation problem here, and so some of you may find, I make known to you in what terms I preach to you. The point is still the same. What Paul is saying is, there is a gospel message that I gave to you. I gave it to you in exactly the words I wanted to give it to you. And now I make known to you again, you need to pay attention to the words that I gave you when I delivered the gospel to you the first time. And if you are changing it because you don't like it, there's a strong possibility that you have believed in vain and now we have a bigger problem. But I don't think that's true of most of you, Paul would say. Now, does this sound familiar to you? Remember when Paul, the very first, in my opinion, the first of his epistles, the book of Galatians, there's no thanksgiving in that letter. He jumps straight to the point because the Galatians were doing the same thing that the Corinthians had done. They were taking the gospel and perverting it into something they wanted it to be rather than what Paul had taught them. And so Paul opens up in the 11th verse of the first chapter of Galatians and says, I make known to you, same concept that we're coming across here in Corinthians 15. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me was not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. I got this straight from the mouth of Jesus. And the end result, verse 8 of chapter 1 of Galatians, even if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. You see, for Paul, his message was not his message. It was God's message. And Paul makes it very clear. It was God's word coming to those people in God's words, which he had put in Paul's mind and mouth. And all true preaching today, my friend, is based upon that same word. Bill preached a few weeks ago on the sermon, not one jot, smallest stroke or tittle, will pass away from the law till everything is fulfilled. The words of Scripture are important. The words of Scripture are important. The Galatians had forgotten that. The Corinthians had forgotten that. And Paul had to remind them of that. The church today, by and large, has forgotten that. But let me tell you right here, in no uncertain terms, any variation of that message that we have delivered to us in the Bible is an indication of non-election. Any variation from the message is vain and empty belief. God's word is given to change us. It is not our responsibility or privilege to change God's word. And so Paul makes it very, very clear that this gospel, which was delivered to them, it came supernaturally. It continues supernaturally. It will end supernaturally. It provides all the power that you need for living. And any attempt to change it is dangerous. Very, very dangerous. So the gospel gives us all the power that we need. The gospel also provides for all of our priority, or I could say even all of our priorities in life. The gospel takes first place in your life, no matter what you are doing, whether it's schoolwork, whether it's marriage, whether it's family, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. The gospel has a claim upon you. It is your priority in life, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. All your dreams, hopes, aspirations, everything has to be built around the gospel, because the gospel takes care of our greatest problem. And what is our greatest problem? It's sin. For I delivered to you, first of all, verse 3, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The only problem we have in life, when you stop and think about it, is sin. Even this weather out here today is a result of the cursing of the earth. And the earth is cursed because of sin. Sin is really the only problem we have in this life. It is. If you stop and think about it, everything can be reduced down to the problem of sin. And the Catechism, starting with question 14 and going all the way up through question 19, teaches us that sin is the transgression of God's law, whether we actively transgress it or fail to do what that law commands. And the result of transgressing God's law and failing to do what His law commands is that we are left with the results of sin and misery and death. And so that's why Paul says, I deliver to you of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Because sin has to do with death. Death is the biggest problem you and I have. And if the gospel does something about that, would you not agree that it would be of the first importance? There are a lot of people in funeral homes who would like to know what the cure for death might be. And that's why I love to preach funerals. I've got a living illustration, or a dead illustration. But I can tell them, hey, this is where we're all going. But this has been defeated. Now, Paul says here, I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received. Now, the words that are used there are terms that show up in the New Testament for the whole idea of gospel proclamation, delivering and receiving. Delivering and receiving. And they're delivering the kerygma. And it is the kerygma that is being received. And kerygma is related to that Greek word I used a minute ago, kerygma, preaching. You are preaching, kerygma, the kerygma, the proclamation. And that proclamation in early church preaching consisted of 4 points. Now, I want you to go home tonight and read Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen. That's where you get all of the preaching in Acts. And I want you to notice these 4 points show up in every message that's preached. Now, they flesh it out, but these are the 4 points. This is what's called the kerygma in the New Testament. God sent Christ for our sins. You killed Christ in accordance with God's plan to pay for our sins. God raised Christ from the dead after he had paid for our sins. You need to repent of your sins. So let me shorten that up. God sent him. You killed him. God raised him. You repent and believe. You read the entire first 6 or 7 chapters of the book of Acts, and if those 4 elements don't show up, tell Bill you never want me to preach again. They're all there. They're all there. Paul touches on the 2 that are of importance to him as he's addressing this problem in Corinth, and that is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and Christ was raised for our sins according to the Scripture. So let's look at this idea of Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Where's the Scripture? Well, for me, the greatest of them all is Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded, literally in the Hebrew, pierced through. Isn't that something? That many years before Christ's death, Isaiah, 700 years before Christ, says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Now that's the Scripture. For our sin. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. For our sin. Literally in the Greek, that means on behalf of our sins. And so the question is, well, exactly What does that mean? Because when it comes to the atonement, there are a lot of theological battles fought over the prepositions. Huper, hina, peri, all of these things. But you don't build your theology on the prepositions. You build your theology on the total teaching. So what is happening here? What does this mean? Christ died on behalf of our sins. Was it a sacrifice only that he made? Or was it a payment that he made? Is salvation only a possibility? Or is salvation a guaranteed reality? Does salvation include everyone? Or does salvation include only an elect group? Now, there are those on the other side of the fence who would say that Christ's death is a sacrifice, not a payment, that makes the possibility of salvation a reality for everyone. And then there is the Reformed view, which says the death of Christ is a payment which makes salvation a reality for his elect. To which the other side of the fence would say, well, that is a really limited atonement. To which we would say, oh, really? Well, let's talk about limited. And I'm indebted to this to Dr. John Benton, who was quoting Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Somebody who comes up to you and says, you know, your concept of salvation and redemption and is really limited. Just to a very... Say, and yours isn't limited? No. Well, let me ask you some questions. Does your atonement save anybody in particular? No. Does your atonement save everybody in general? No. Does your atonement... Does your atonement save anybody in particular? Does it save everybody? Does your atonement make salvation a possibility? Or does it make it a reality? But it makes it a possibility. Okay, so let's look at what you have. You have a salvation that saves nobody in particular. You have a salvation that saves nobody generally. And you have a salvation that only makes salvation a possibility. I've got a salvation that saves some people definitely and completely for all time. You have a wide bridge on which everybody can gather, but the bridge only goes halfway across the river. I've got a salvation that has a smaller bridge, but everybody on that bridge can go from this side to that side and not have to worry about a thing. Now tell me, whose salvation is limited? Everybody on the bridge halfway across the river, or an elect group of people on the bridge all the way across the river? And as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would say, you can keep your atonement. We don't need it. We will stay with our atonement. The bottom line, though, is this. What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? At this time of year, we're very concerned to quote Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now hook that up with Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom. And what's another word for ransom? Payment for many. So we've got his people paid in sin. He pays the sin price for his people. That, my friend, is definite atonement. And we believe that not because it makes more sense, but because that's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. So, in one sense, you could say we have a limited atonement, but in another sense, the world's idea of atonement is much more limited than ours and guarantees nothing. In essence, you have no salvation in that plan at all. Nothing, nothing is guaranteed. So the gospel takes care of our greatest problem, which is sin, but the gospel also provides us with our greatest promise. With our greatest promise. Christ not only died for our sins, and that's in the past tense in Scripture, Christ is raised according to the Scriptures. Perfect tense. He has been raised, He is still as raised as He's ever been, and He will continue raised for all eternity. And Christ's promise to us is, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, but if he comes to me, I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, the greatest problem that we have is sin. That's been dealt with. And in the fact that that was dealt with, we find our greatest promise. Because he lives, we'll live also. The graveyard is not the final answer. Not at all. Now the Bible says he was raised according to the Scriptures. Where do we find that? Acts 16 verses 9 to 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. My soul will rest in hope. Dr. Jewett used to teach us at Fuller, and the lights came on the night he taught this doctrine. You can talk about dying with dignity all you want to. But the fact is, when you go to the funeral home, grandpa, grandma, or whoever happens to be there just doesn't look like they used to look, no matter how nice they look. They are dead, and you know it. And no matter how dignified the funeral is, it's helpful, but it doesn't take away the pain. So talking about death with dignity doesn't help us just a whole lot. But I'll tell you what does help us. And that is talking about death with hope. The hope that this is not the end. This is just the intermediary period. And that changes everything. The night he talked about that, the lights came on for me. The lights came on. The lights came on to where I actually enjoy preaching funerals of Christian people. I do. Because they have died in hope. I'll die in hope. You'll die in hope. You'll die in hope. Isaiah 53:12, likewise, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Now you notice that? He's going to be rewarded, but it's on the other side of death. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressor. So the question is, if you're thinking about that, well, why does there have to be a resurrection at all? Why didn't Jesus just stay dead as a payment for our sins? I mean, when we die, we would be dead forever. So why doesn't Jesus just stay dead? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So if Christ dies for us, he pays the wages of death, but why isn't he still dead? And Paul begins to answer that question in Romans 4:25. Who, talking about Jesus, was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now, what does that mean? The wages of sin is death, which means that if you're a sinner and you're still alive, why are you still alive? Only because of God's grace? He told Adam, in the day you eat of that, you will die. So for a sinner to live on eternally would be a total violation of God's law, because he said sinners die. In the day you sin, you're dead. And we can get that part of the equation. But why is it that Christ didn't stay dead? Well, I want you to take that equation and flip it over. For a sinner to live eternally would be a violation of God's law. So any life at all Any life lived at all after sin is a gift of God's grace. Now flip it. For any holy, sinless person to die would also be a violation of God's law. And for a holy, sinless, righteous, good God in the flesh to die would be an absolute perversion of God's law, unless something was going to be accomplished in that death. How long did Christ have to stay dead for our sins to be atoned? Christ should have never tasted death for a second. Not one second. Just as I live on in grace and don't deserve to live on in grace, the moment that he encountered God's justice in death, he didn't deserve a second of that, let alone 3 days of it, let alone a lifetime of it. He didn't deserve to be there at all. And in God's perfect world, you see, so long as Christ is dead, creation is out of balance because an innocent person is dead. And only sinners die. So he raises Christ to let us know he didn't deserve what he got. But here's what's going to happen. Since he didn't deserve it, he can do with it whatever he wants. And he says his death will be your death. And he also says, to make sure this will never happen again, his righteous life will also be yours. So that the moment you go into him, his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and you will never die again. And there's an empty grave in Jerusalem to prove that Christ paid for your sins and that God's universe is just. You live because he died. He lives because he died for you and didn't deserve to. So for everything to be just, Christ would have to be raised. But for you to live, somebody would have to have died for you. And that would be Christ. Friends, that, you see, is what we come to celebrate in communion. You should have gotten it. That's one thing about the Passion of the Christ that I stood there and I watched that. And I just wanted to stand up and go, stop it! And that was only a movie. And as bad as that was not as bad as the crucifixion of Christ was. Carolyn and I watched a movie of just a brief excerpt yesterday on the fine art of crucifixion. This was horrendous. This was horrendous. We were talking a while ago about capital punishment. I would have a hard time even putting the most heinous American criminal to death by crucifixion. This is ugly. This is violent. And yet Christ went there for you. But in God's justice, he didn't leave him there. He paid for our sin. He only had to taste death for a second to pay for our sins. The fact that he was man meant that he died for mankind's sin. The fact that he was God meant that he could die for all of his elect sin. And the fact that he was the infinite, holy, honorable God meant that he just had to taste death for a second for him to atone for our sins. And he did. And so he was raised for our justification, so that we can know that God is just, and so we can know that Christ was just, and so we can know that we have our only justice, righteousness, and hope in Christ and nowhere else. Nowhere else. Which brings me to the last thing that I want to talk about this afternoon, and that is that the gospel provides us with some personal profiles for our encouragement. Because every time we come to the communion table, and I've been in the church long enough to know, the first question that's coming to any thinking Christian's mind is, am I worthy enough to go there? Am I worthy enough to go there? Kind of like anything that in Christianity happens to you because you're worthy enough. But that's a question that always, am I worthy enough to go there? So now we have these 5 examples that are given to us to help us answer that question. First of all, there is the example of a friend, Cephas, Peter, one of the inner 3. I love Peter. He's just like me, emotional, big mouth, half-thinking. Let's build those booths over there for you and Moses and Elijah. Let's just stay up here for a while. Hey, Lord, I know I'm at the point of death out here, but could I come walking to you on that water? Far be it from you, Lord. They'll never take you away. You're the Son of God. Tell you what, Lord, even if everybody stumbles tonight because of you, I'll never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And at least in the garden, he made a try. He got an ear, you see. But by the time we get to the high priest's courtyard, the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus. So he went out and he wept bitterly. You ever denied Jesus? Have you ever denied Jesus? Peter did. And yet, on resurrection morning, after the women leave the tomb, who is the first person that Jesus goes to see? His friend. His friend. And then there are the followers. Verse 5 refers to them as the 12. Verse 7 refers to them as the apostles, and there's some discussion as to whether or not it's the 12 in both cases, or if it's the 12 in one case, and then the 12 plus others in another case. But the whole idea is still valid, that you have to look at the character of that group. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. And then the soldiers arrived in Gethsemane, and all the disciples forsook him and fled. Have you ever forsaken Jesus? Have you ever done that? And yet, resurrection evening, who was the first group that Jesus appeared to? Okay, the ones that had forsaken him. And then there are the 500. Now, here's what I want you to do. I just want you to name one. Go ahead. Name one. Yeah. We can't even find where this happened in Scripture. Now, if I had been crucified and I had arisen from the dead, there would be some people I would want to go see. For instance, I would want to go see Pontius Pilate. "Hey, P.P., listen to your wife next time. Second thought, don't worry about it. There won't be a next time." Herod, you want to see a miracle? "I knit you together in your mother's womb. Now watch me unknit you outside of her womb." Caius and Anniphus, "Hey, you know how you couldn't put me to death without sending me to Pilate and Herod? Well, I didn't think it was right to put Pilate and Herod to death without coming to see you. And now it should be obvious to all of you why I am not Jesus." You see, because that's not where Jesus' mind was at all. What does the Scripture say? "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his sayings, and the common people heard him gladly." He wasn't concerned about anybody but his elect. And some of them were so common, we don't know who they were, and we don't even know where they met him. Much like the Terre Haute Reformed Presbyterian Church and the significance it carries in Beijing. Nobody knows who goes here. Nobody knows where we are. But God does. God does. So my question is, are you just a common person? Those are the people that Christ seems to attract the most. And then there's the family. James. Now this is obviously James, the Lord's brother. Not James, the brother of John. But James, the Lord's brother. Now the New Testament lists Jesus' brothers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. There's James. There's Joseph. There's Judas, or Jude. And then there's Simon. Now James shows up in the book of Acts. And afterwards, and he even writes an epistle that has his name in the New Testament. Jude, the book at the end of our New Testament, was apparently written by Jude, the Lord's brothers, and they all show up in Acts and afterwards. But what about the Gospels? Are they there? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they're there. They're there. After Jesus had cast out some demons, after he had healed a paralytic, after he had restored a withered hand, and after he had chosen 12 people to be his followers, The Bible tells us in Mark 3, and when his family heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. What a family. My question was, where was Mary in all of this? She should have been shedding a little light, but apparently they didn't believe their mother either, and they certainly didn't believe their brother. And in John chapter 7, verse 5, after Jesus has taught in Judea for a while and stirred up the wrath of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, he goes to Galilee to teach. And while he is at home with his brothers, the Feast of Tabernacles comes up in Jerusalem. And his brothers say to him, hey, you're trying to make a name for yourself. Why don't you go do what you do so that all of your disciples can see you? And then John says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. You ever misunderstood Jesus? And yet, after the resurrection, James is apparently among the first to see his brother. And Jude comes along later, and both of them end up writing New Testament epistles. And then there's the foe, the enemy. Last of all, he was seen by me also. And Paul describes himself as the persecutor of the church. Acts 8:1. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. And as for Saul, chapter 8, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And he had a career going until he became the one that was born out of due time. Toe ectromati, the abortion. Now, a lot of people argue about what that means. And you won't read this in any commentary, but this is just what I think it means. What Paul is talking about here, and Dr. Smith is much more of an expert on this than I am, when a woman is pregnant, it is possible for her to get into such a traumatic situation that she just has an abortion. She just delivers, and delivers quickly. I think, just me, that that's what Paul means by this. On the Damascus Road, he was literally so traumatized that he was born in a second. It was such a traumatic effect that he says, I'm like a child just spontaneously aborted. And in that spontaneous abortion, he is born again. Now, the reason I believe that is there's nobody else in the entire New Testament that comes to Christ that way. None. There is nobody. Even the soldiers or the people that were with Paul that day didn't come to Christ. Only Paul did. And he's the only one that comes to Christ that way. And that's what I think it means, that he was born, his new birth was caused strictly by trauma. But though it was unusual, and though he was unworthy, and even though he was much closer in character to Judas Iscariot than he was to John the beloved disciple, he says, God's grace has prevailed in my life. And God's grace to me was not in vain. Now you remember back up in verse 2, there was a possibility it was becoming that for some of the Corinthians. They just didn't get it. But Paul said, to me, God's grace was not in vain. God's grace to me resulted in abundant labor. And what he means by abundant labor, the construction in Greek there means more than all the rest of the apostles put together. And you stop and think about that. You have evidence of that in the Bible yourself. Paul writes 13 of the New Testament books. And who was his companion in the book of Acts? Well, that was Luke. So Paul probably was very familiar and instrumental in the composition of the book of Luke and Acts. So Luke and Acts, 15 of the 27 books in the New Testament were either written by or Paul was acquainted with. Matthew, Mark, John, and Peter. All four of them, and we come up with minuscule literature compared to what we come up with in the Apostle Paul. Most of our Christian doctrine grows out of Paul's letters, more abundantly than they all. And yet he was the one who was trying to destroy the church, the one who hated Jesus. So as we come to communion now, that remember, whether or not you have denied the Lord, whether or not you have forsaken the Lord, whether or not you have misunderstood Jesus, whether or not you're just a common person, you were God's enemy, saved by His grace. And if you're not saved, why not? Why not? God has His elect. Why would you not want to be among them? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So as you come to communion, listen to these words, and I hope they'll be your words. This should be our attitude as we go to this table as forgiven sinners through Jesus. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. When we go to the table, this should be the word on our mouth. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fear. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. And Father, Abba Father, cry. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we come to Your table now, we are so thankful, O God, that You call us children and we can call You Father. We're so thankful that we are reconciled because Your Son died on behalf of our sins. And as we come to Your table tonight, O God, make us mindful of anything in Your life, in our life, that is unacceptable to You, that is not acceptable in Your presence, O God. Help us to realize that. Help us to confess it. Help us to form a resolution, O God, to forsake it, to go to Your table, to gather strength, and go forth from this place determined to serve You in newness of life, strengthened by Your word in the Bible and in the sacrament. Thank You, O God, for Your gift to us, Jesus Christ, which we celebrate at this time of year. And Lord, may we make to You an earthly gift of our lives. And also, Father, look forward to that day when You will make us Your eternal gift in heaven with You forever. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and we pray these things through Jesus' name to You, O Father. Amen.